O God of glory, who alone is worthy of our worship and praise and adoration. God of grace, who loves us, redeems us, and secures us for the sake of your name. God, we are fallen creatures. And in this flesh, this week, we have been battered by temptation. We have succumbed to the flesh. We have not spoken as we ought. We have not taken every thought captive for the sake of Christ, and which lines up and is in accordance with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, in following the world, the flesh, and the devil, we have followed their lead, to which sin inevitably leads: death, destruction, pain, sorrow, and strife. And God, we recognize that even outside of our sin, which is great and in need of great forgiveness, we live in a fallen and sin-cursed world filled with thorns and entropy and pain and natural disasters and death. And so we pray this morning specifically for Sterling, having gone to Nebraska this weekend for his brother-in-law Corey's funeral. I pray that as believers, we would genuinely grieve, but not as those who have no hope, because we know that you are a God of forgiveness and you are the God of resurrection. You are the God of eternity. And so I pray that the funeral and Sterling's witness and presence there would resound to your glory and honor and praise by giving him ample opportunity to speak your truth, your gospel, your word to those who most desperately need it in this time of death and funeral. God, we also pray for Bible Baptist in Creedmoor, just a few miles down the road from us. We pray for their pastors, Jimmy, Stephen, and Greg. And we thank you for Greg's ministry. Over 40 years of consistent ministry at the same local church. We thank you for that gift of faithfulness and that you granted them a shepherd who loved and guarded his flock during his time here on earth. I pray that you would grant Trinity Bible Church the same gift in myself and Pastor Joe. And as Mike prayed earlier, we pray that you would bring the entire Henson family back to us in your timing and in your way, having given them a successful trip and vacation. And so, God, we offer to you now and we yield up all that we are and have, our talents, our spiritual gifts, which have been granted to us by your grace, our focus and attention on your word. We long, as we just sang, for your word to be planted deep in us and for it to grow a harvest of righteousness in us as individuals, in us as a local church, and in us as part of our local community here in Raleigh-Durham. So God, we offer you these praises, these confessions, and these requests in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whom alone comes salvation. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 4. And children, you can be dismissed to your preschool class this morning. If you have not been already, you can be dismissed to your preschool class. The Beavers are going to be sharing with you Bible stories and gospel songs and catechism. And rest assured that we will be praying for you and your growth and salvation as you go. the rest of us, let's take our Bibles, and if you have not yet, turn to Genesis chapter 4. We've seen through our sermon series here in the book of Genesis, especially these first few chapters, the most important firsts of our world and of the universe. Last week, we specifically focused on God's justice in exiling, banishing Adam and Eve from the garden for disobeying by eating the forbidden fruit. But we also saw God's grace in that he covered them through sacrifice. And this week we'll see, as one commentary puts it, quote, the first pair enter on their life experience of labor and sorrow, end quote. In this passage we see then the first conception and birth in pain and travail. We are going to see the first sibling, and we are going to see the first sibling rivalry, which ends in the first murder. Would you follow along as I read from Genesis chapter 4? We'll read starting in verse 1, and we'll go all the way down through verse 16. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother, Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. God, we beg you now to show us wonderful things out of your law. Would you show us Christ? It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, that we ask it. Amen. Well, after an initial reading of this paragraph, this passage, you probably have lots of questions about the passage. And they're legitimate questions. They've been debated by scholars and pastors alike. Questions like, what method did God use to communicate with Cain? Who are Cain's potential murderers that he's fearful of? I didn't read the rest of the chapter. Let's go back and finish it. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now you can rightly ask, who were these potential murderers that Cain was fearful of? Why did God reject Cain's offering? What tool did Cain use to murder Abel? How can murder be avenged sevenfold? What is the mark that God put on Cain? although Adam and Eve don't ask the question directly, I think we can discern from verse 1 that they had some questions as well. They were asking specifically about their firstborn Cain. Could this be the promised offspring who would crush the head of the snake, the serpent, the deceiver? Not only because it would have been logical for them to think that way, based on how they had just received and just heard the promise of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And not only that, but because they may have expected immediate blessing from God for having kept God's command. Be fruitful, multiply. But also because, notice what she calls this baby boy. I have gotten a man from the Lord. With her language then, Eve is signaling that she expects that this firstborn son to grow, to mature into his father's stature, capable, like Adam, of gardening, worshiping, and according to the promise, making war on their enemy, Satan. Then, in verse 2, Abel arrives. You'll notice that almost everything about how this story is told points to Cain being the main character. Abel is a supporting cast member. He's a foil. First, notice that Abel isn't called something like child of Adam or son of Eve or the second born. He's labeled how? Cain's brother. Cain's sibling. In other words, Abel's role in this story is in relation to the firstborn. And second, just like Cain's name was significant, we read, Eve says, I will name him Cain, which means received, acquired, gotten. So because we have received and acquired, gotten him by God's help, we will name him received, acquired, gotten. Abel's name signifies the struggle and the pain of this fallen, sin-cursed world that is now inextricably tied to pregnancy, gestation, and delivery. Abel means vanity, breath, vapor. And probably several of you, most of you maybe, when you heard that initial word, vanity, you probably think of the book that is described by that word, Ecclesiastes. And yes, it is the same word. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Abel of Abels, all is Abel. But we don't necessarily need to think that Eve was projecting anything inherently negative onto Abel's character with this name. It's possible, maybe even probable, that Cain and Abel were twins. The Hebrew grammar at the beginning of verse 2 comes across as something like, and she continued in labor, bearing Cain's brother Abel. Some Jewish authors even postulate triplets or quadruplets, girls born alongside Cain and Abel, their future wives, as we read in verse 17 that Cain had a wife. Regardless, what we can say about Abel is that as the second son, his mother Eve is acknowledging the pain that is mingled with the blessing of pregnancy and birth in our fallen, sin-cursed world. So Cain and Abel, also known as acquired and vanity, grow up to be respectively a farmer and a shepherd, which sets the stage for verses 3 to 5, a tale of two offerings. As a farmer, Cain brings fruit, while Abel, being a shepherd, brought a sheep. And here's where we come back to one of those questions we shotgunned off at the beginning. Why did God reject Cain's offering and accept Abel's? First of all, before we answer, let me say that we should approach an answer with a dose of humility. As godly men, scholars, and commentators throughout the ages have disagreed on this point. I like the way R. Payne Smith put it, writing back in the 1950s. He summarizes the debate, "Much ingenuity has been wasted on this question." But still, just because something is difficult to interpret doesn't mean we shouldn't try. And the main way that we come to a solution and an answer, as Smith warned, is not through ingenuity, it's not through creativity, it's not reading too much between the lines or deciding simply what makes the most sense to me and in my mind, but it's by staying faithful to the scriptural text itself. The farther we stray from God's inspired word, the shakier our footing and the looser our anchor. There are really two main options here. One is that Cain's sacrifice was rejected and Abel's accepted, either because of, first, the kind of offering it was, in other words, what they offered, or second, because of their attitude in offering it. In favor of option one, the kind of offering, the actual physical stuff which they offered up to God, we read in verse 4 that there was a distinction between their offerings. In that, contrary to Cain's, the text explicitly says that Abel offered the firstborn, the best, the fat of his flock. So while Cain thought it was sufficient simply that, well, I offered something, he thought it was sufficient just that he had offered anything at all, Abel gave his utmost. I like the notes of the New English Translation, the NET, on this verse. They say, here are two types of worshipers. One, Cain, merely discharges a duty at the proper time, while the other, Abel, goes out of his way to please God with the first and the best. And I think the NET, the New English Translation, I think they correctly translate what we see as also in the ESV. The NET reads, but Abel brought even the fattest, which definitely leans in the direction of the quality of their offerings being highlighted. And you could also argue from another angle that the first ever sacrifice instituted by God himself just a chapter earlier in last Sunday's sermon text, chapter 3, verse 21, that was a sacrifice of animals, which was meant or intended by God to be a pattern, a precedent that God expected to be followed. On the other hand, option number two, the rest of the story from verse 5 onward shows Cain to be wildly unstable emotionally. He's angry. He's sorrowful, bitter, resentful to the point of murder. So it makes sense to read Cain's character in verse 3 as consistent with the rest of the paragraph. This is a man devoid of faith, devoid of trust in God. And there's the argument that Adam was appointed by God as a farmer, which is a noble profession. And later, the Mosaic Code actually prescribes certain types of fruit and grains in certain situations to be offered. But we also have to contend with the New Testament commentary on this passage. You don't have to turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, the very first person in a string of Old Testament faithful saints reads, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So here the New Testament focus is not on the sacrifice itself, fruit, meat, what kind of offering, but on the manner, the disposition, the demeanor of the worshiper. Taking all the biblical data into account, then, God's divine displeasure with Cain's sacrifice seems to be both the offering itself and the offerer's lack of faith and belief. Doesn't the text itself in verse 5 highlight both? Look again. But for Cain, and for his offering, God had no regard, both the person and the sacrifice. So we don't need either or. We can have both and. In other words, the reason Cain offered the fruit that he did was because of his disrespect, because of his lack of trust and obedience. So then, rather than choosing between faith and action, we're taught here that they are actually intertwined and work in tandem with each other. And isn't that our experience in our relationship with God? That the quality of our offerings and of our worship to God is based on the value and worth and significance that we have placed on God Himself? When doubt and bitterness and entitlement and worldliness creep in, so that instead of loving what God loves, hating what He hates, valuing what He esteems, avoiding His warnings and avoiding what He abhors, we become, in our offerings, stingy, self-righteous, perfunctory in our worship, which only leads into a downward spiral of more emotional turmoil and instability, so that we increasingly avoid communion with our gracious God and Heavenly Father. This was the kind of man that Cain had become. Because he was failing to master his emotions were beginning to master him. The Hebrew word for angry in verse 6 is the same as Jonah had when God forgave the Ninevites. It's the same anger that Potiphar had against Joseph when he was deceived by his adulterous wife and in a fit of rage unjustly threw Joseph into prison. Far from being mild, Cain's anger is a fuming, internal boiling. It takes over so you can't even think straight. And so God warns in verse 7 to either be master over your sin or sin will master you. Sin is crouching at the door, ready to pounce the moment you let your guard down. As the Puritan John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will kill you. Because hatred doesn't stagnate. The famous Scottish pastor Alexander McLaren describes the slide like this. It begins with envy and jealousy. What angered Cain was that his brother had what he had not. So selfishness was at the bottom, and that led on to envy, and that to hatred. Then comes a pause in which God speaks between the imagination and the act of evil. The brothers go in apparent harmony to the field. No new provocation appears, but the old feelings, kept down for a time, come in again with a rush, and Cain is swept away by them. Hatred, left to work, means murder. The heart is the source of all evil. Selfishness is the mother tincture out of which all sorts of sin can be made. Guard the thoughts and keep down self, and the deeds will take care of themselves. A sober reminder to daily take every thought captive. In fact, the other New Testament reference to Cain and Abel, besides Hebrews 11, is in 1 John chapter 3. It's that famous passage which says in verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Again, there's the biblical link between hatred and murder. And just three verses earlier, John's historical preface to that warning in 1 John 3 is that we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Sin is a slippery slope. Give Satan an inch, He'll take a yard, and he'd be glad to drag you into hell. One of the greatest deceptions, then, that you can ever believe is that it's just a little sin. This is a small vice, an insignificant iniquity. It's okay in this moment to ignore my conscience. It's all right to stiff arm that loving rebuke of my brother. I'll shut the door on that sin later. In verse 9, Cain continues his downward trajectory. Not only had he killed his brother, now he denies both knowledge and responsibility for the effect of his sin, his murder. You can almost see Cain violently reacting to God's simple question about Abel's whereabouts. Where's your brother? Cain all but hisses out his answer in frustration. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? In Hebrew, it even sounds harsh. Hashomerachi anochi. With this kind of disrespectful and vicious response, God metes out a punishment in verses 11 through 12 that fits both the crime and the unrepentant attitude at its root. God says, because the ground is now filled with your brother's blood, the soil of the ground, which you attempt to cultivate, will be fruitless. And because you hated and murdered the brother whom you ought to have loved and ought to have protected, you will stagger and stray, weary and wandering, groaning and trembling as a restless vagabond, a fugitive, a nomad, perpetual exile, east to the desert with you. Again, so it is with sin. Both internal sins of the heart and external sins of our hands, it promises satisfaction, success, security, solutions, but it actually leads to death, destruction, pain, strife. And so in verses 13 to 14, Cain realizes, like his parents had learned in chapter 3, that sin's price tag is always higher than advertised. Sin always takes more than it gives. And you'll notice here another mark of an unrepentant heart. Cain is more concerned with the severity of his punishment and how it affects him than he's grieved over ending someone's life. He's more concerned with the severity of his punishment and how it affects him than bringing unspeakable grief on his parents. He's more concerned with himself than he is that he's misrepresented God's holy name, God's holy nature, God's holy character. Cain maintains that inward selfish bent, which prevents him from grieving after a godly manner. And so he only continues in his complaints. One of his specific complaints is, look again in verse 14. Whoever finds me is going to kill me. Evolutionists have used this verse as grounds that, well, obviously, there must have been some other form of race or people group alongside or prior to Adam and Eve. See? Proof. Humanity evolved. But we don't have to resort to some sort of Paleolithic Neanderthal caveman to make sense of Cain's fear of death here. The Hebrew word in verse 14 for whoever is actually broad enough to mean whatever or anything that finds me will kill me. I think the King James Version gets it right by rendering it, everyone that findeth me shall slay me. This could include animals, future sons of Adam, as we see in chapter 4, verse 17, and in chapter 5, verse 4. It could include Adam himself, Cain's own future children. Remember, too, that the human lifespan at this point was still hundreds of years. So we don't have to take Cain as being afraid of immediate revenge. He could be thinking decades down the road. It isn't until after the flood, after all, in Genesis chapter 9, that the death penalty is instituted. And Albert Barnes, famous commentator on the entire scriptures, suggests that in a pre-government society, God still held the sword of justice in his own immediate hands. God had not yet delegated his authority to any human tribunal. No man was therefore clothed with any right from heaven to call Cain to account for the crime he had committed. To fall upon Cain with the high hand in a willful act of private revenge would be taking the law into one's own hands, and therefore a misdemeanor against the majesty of heaven, which the judge of all could not allow to pass unpunished. So in verse 15, God mercifully places a sevenfold mark of protection on Cain. And I'll just say as a side note, if you think this has anything to do with skin color, you should repent of your eisegesis and come talk to me afterwards. Even though the text doesn't tell us exactly what it is, this mark could have been a badge, a tattoo, totem, sign, something that God set on Cain. It's also possible from the Hebrew that God, like he did for Moses, showed Cain a miracle, a sign, right then and there, to assure Cain of divine protection and sevenfold retribution. Sevenfold could mean here complete, thorough vengeance. Kill Cain, be killed. It could mean seven immediate family members or allies. If you kill Cain, go ahead and count on seven of your siblings dying with you, which is how the Greek Septuagint translates it. Anyone who kills Cain will let loose seven acts of vengeance. Or it could mean to seven generations. And interestingly enough, in the next paragraph, we get, after Cain, Enoch, Irad, Mahujael, Methushael, Lamech, his children, Jabal, Jubal, Tubal, Cain, and where's the seventh generation? Sevenfold. So under this divine oath of sevenfold physical protection, in verse 16, Cain goes further east, as we read, to Nod. So named because that's what it means. Wandering. Just like Cain had been called a wanderer in verses 12 through 14, he's now going to live out his days in restlessness, away from his parents and away from the place of God's special presence. And there, he's going to begin to build his own godless kingdom, whose anti-Christ progeny descends into a culture saturated with abuse, polygamy, machinery, revenge. We'll return to all that in the sermon and teaching on the next paragraph. But we leave this part of the story still waiting for the promised offspring, because it can't be Cain anymore. He's disqualified. He defected. He's apostatized. He's playing on the serpent's team now. And the promised offspring obviously can't be Abel. He's dead. He stayed dead. But Abel, as we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, still speaks. Matthew Henry, in his concise commentary on the whole Bible, summarizes Abel's message nicely. What is the message that Abel still speaks? He tells the heinous guilt of murder warns us to stifle the first risings of wrath and teaches us that persecution must be expected by the righteous. In other words, don't be surprised if the world hates you. But the author of Hebrews picks Abel back up again in the next chapter, in Hebrews chapter 12. And in verse 24, we read that we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The the sacrificial blood of our Savior and King Jesus preaches a message better than Abel. It preaches the forgiveness of sins and God's grace to the humble. It tells us that the curtain has been torn in two and the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. He promises the indwelling Holy Spirit who makes war on our sin and grows the fruit of the Spirit in us and conforms us to the image of God's Son, who will bring to completion the good work that He began in us and so ensures that we will not be cast out into outer darkness, but we will endure to the end. In every way that the first family failed, Jesus, the true child of promise, the second Adam, succeeded. And when we are found in Christ, when we are robed in His righteousness, when we are baptized into His death and resurrection, when we are standing on the promises of God, which find their yes and amen in Christ, we can boldly approach the throne of God Almighty with our sacrifice of praise. We can put off the old man, which belongs to our former manner of life and which is corrupt through deceitful desires. We can reject the lies of the envy and jealousy and sibling rivalry and anger. We can leave vengeance to God. We can love our neighbors as ourselves. We can pray for our enemies and bless those who curse us, fully confident that in our fight for holiness and during our pilgrimage towards the celestial city, that no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from my Father's hand. All because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Son of God, our brother, our mediator, our advocate, our friend. He speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. To Him be the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, world without end. Amen. Let's pray. God, we as Your people must confess in honesty that we have given place to wrath. We have listened to the false promises of our flesh and the idols that it erects. We have not been willing to suffer persecution for the name of Christ and for the spread of the gospel. We have not been grieved over the image of God being slandered and murdered in our country on a daily basis. In so many ways, more than we can even recount or tell, we have fallen short. We have been more like Cain than like Abel, and like the true and better Abel, Jesus Christ. And so, God, I pray that through the warnings of this paragraph and the life of Cain, and through the life, ministry, death, resurrection, and intercession of Jesus Christ, we would learn to make war on our sin, to hate what You hate, and to love what You love. And as Your word is planted deep in us, and we lift our eyes to the cross and empty tomb of Jesus Christ, would You conform us to the image of Your Son and make us eternally grateful for the sacrifice, for the blood, and the eternal life of Jesus Christ, and for the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes so that we can repent both of our surface sins and repent deeply of the underlying idols that cause those sins to come out of us and our hearts. So would you cleanse us, make us pure in Christ. And God, as we live lives that are satisfied in Christ, might you make it our joy to then open our lips and tell others of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which saves and sanctifies and glorifies. And so we thank you for our salvation in Christ and in Christ alone. And all God's people said, Amen.